Father, as we look at this familiar section of your word, we pray that in your love and power, you would teach us things we don't know, that you would give to us things that we don't have, and that you would make us the people that we are not yet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're halfway through the Sermon on the Mount, in case you're a visitor. This is the ninth of 18 sermons, and we come, as you see, to the section on prayer. What did Jesus say to his disciples about praying? Now, friends, I wonder whether non-Christians find prayer a happier experience than Christians. I say that because I think a lot of non-Christians feel no burden to pray. They feel no pressure. And they think of prayer as something which is kind of perhaps up their sleeve if ever they need it. But we who are Christians, we often feel guilty about our prayer, as if it's a chore. You know, it's something like vacuuming. We just keep wishing that we didn't have to do it. You may remember the story of the preacher and the taxi driver who arrive at the gates of heaven at the same time, and the preacher is given a tiny little shack to live in for all eternity, and the taxi driver is given a great mansion. And the preacher feels depressed about this, and he says, "Why this injustice?" And the answer comes back, "Well, you know, you preached about prayer and nobody listened or did anything. This taxi driver drove like a crazy man and his passengers prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed." And it is perfectly true, isn't it, that, you know, we can talk about prayer and talk about prayer and study it and say what we think, but getting down to it is much more difficult. Let me tell you three reasons you should value prayer. First, the first prayer that you ever genuinely pray to Jesus to be saved is the prayer which will bring you from darkness to light. Spurgeon once told a story of a man who sold his prayer life because he said he was an unbeliever and he didn't plan to pray, and so he sold his prayer life. And then he realized, of course, that he'd sold his soul. It's a most precious thing to be able to lift up your voice. Second reason why you should value prayer is that although our prayers may be feeble, God listens and answers powerfully. Just like a baby cries and a mother hears and runs, or somebody dials 000 and the police or the ambulance come quickly, so the prayers that we offer may be very feeble, but God answers in very powerful ways. And I have a number of prayer diaries beside my desk for the Bush Church Aid and CMS. And I find myself seeking to use these very feebly, not knowing always what to pray, not praying very enthusiastically. And yet I'm told in the scriptures that he ever hears my cry. A third reason why you ought to value prayer is that the link between prayer and peace is very great. I'll say that again in case you missed it. The link between prayer and peace is very great. We are in the age of anxiety and we're in the age of unbelief, and that's not an accident. And that's why the New Testament says, don't be anxious, but pray. And Jesus here in Matthew 6 teaches on prayer, and then the second half of the chapter, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, has to do with peace and calm. Well, so far we've seen in the sermon that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He describes them as people who are in favor with God. You're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed. You're not a cursed people. You're a blessed people. And he says you're new people and you've got new desires. You're not perfect, but you're new. And as Mike Wu showed us last week in Matthew 6, Jesus says the Christians are to have a secret life. The secret life that we're to have is not a secret sinful life, but a secret godly life. You think of the person who has no heavenly father. God is not their heavenly father. They have no secret godly life. They have to do everything they do in public, unless it's embarrassing and sinful, in which case it may be done in private. The person who's got a heavenly father is able and willing to get away from the public eye and go and draw near to their heavenly Father and speak to him and trust him. And we have to learn as believers, if we're going to make any progress in the Christian life, to carve out a little bit of time to do this. We've got to be big and brave and make sure that although there are so many things to be dealt with and there are so many messages coming at us from all different avenues, we've got to be the sort of people who actually find some time to go and speak to our Heavenly Father. This is the way we grow the relationship. This is the way we deepen it. And we've got to learn to speak to him with some balance. So we express our gratitude and we confess our sins and we pray for other people. And then perhaps we pray for ourselves. I would suggest to you that if you were to take 5 or 10 minutes to spend time meaningfully with your Heavenly Father, it would do you more inward good than 5 to 10 hours of entertainment of an outward kind. So let's look at this section today, which is chapter 6, 5 to 15. And you've either got it in your Bible on your lap or you're looking at your phone. And if you are looking at your phone, make sure that you are looking at Matthew chapter 6, because there are people around you and they can see what you're looking. And I remember sitting in one of the pews not too long ago, and the person at the front was talking about materialism and superficial things that will perish. And the person in front of me was just scrolling clothes down in front of them, even as the person was preaching. So we have new technology in this building, and any second the camera may come in on your phone and it will be up on the screen for us all to watch. So just be very careful. Stay with Matthew chapter 6. Now, I'm going to think about this under two quick headings this morning. The first is what I've called two shallow mistakes. And the second one is what I've called one great model. Two shallow mistakes. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, says Jesus to his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. I tell you, they have received their reward. This is a religious mistake. This is the sort of mistake that religious people make. They pray for people, not so much to God. It could be that they do this in a church, or they could do it in public, street corner. But they do it so that people are impressed. This is the kind of prayer which is sometimes focused on people. You know, it's a kind of a rant, if you've ever seen that type of person praying. Or think of the person who uses prayer to show off. Or think of the person who uses prayer to preach at somebody else. You've ever been in a prayer time and you've heard somebody praying and they're actually preaching at you? You think, well, pretty personal. And the reward, says Jesus, evaporates. No, you, says Jesus, in chapter 6, verse 6, you find a secret place and pray, and your Father will reward you. How will he reward you? Well, because everything he says and everything he does is to help you to know that you're loved and you're listened to, and he's going to act as a result of your prayers in a wise way. And, of course, you get to draw near to him, and he draws near to you, and you build up your fellowship. When I was a brand new Christian, I was taken off to CMS Summer School, and all the men were put into a dormitory, and the dormitory had at least 100 men, 50 double bunks, 25 down each side. And there was no room except to stick a suitcase under a bed. There was no private space of any kind. And on one of the nights, I woke up early and I was just lying there awake, and I saw a Tanzanian man who was over, obviously, from Tanzania and had come to the summer school and was going to take part in the CMS summer school. And he slipped off the top bunk and he stood beside his bed while the whole dormitory was asleep. And he put his bed on his bunk and he read and he prayed and he read and he prayed and he read and he prayed for quite a long time. And then he climbed back into his bed and he lay there and the bell went. And suddenly there was chaos and everybody was out of their bunks. And this man had spent a good long time with his Heavenly Father. He'd found a way to do it in the midst of a very difficult context. And I don't need to tell you that he had the marks of a man who knew his God. So that's what Jesus is talking about. The second mistake is a pagan mistake, chapter 6, verse 7. This is the idea that God somehow needs to be forced to listen. You've got to bend his ear. You've got to bribe him. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, "Don't be like the pagans who babble. They think they'll be heard for their many words." Think of the people sometimes who pray just on and on and on because they just think, well, if it's really long, it's really good. Or think of the men who are on their mats in various religions around the world and are just going on and on and on as if half an hour or 2 hours is really going to win somebody over. Think of the people who are wailing at the Wailing Wall. Think of the people who are praying to saints over and over again, spinning wheels, lighting candles, pushing rosary beads round and round the string. This is what Jesus calls babbling. And a classic example is in the Old Testament where the prophets of Baal were trying to get their god Baal to listen to them, and so they danced and they sang and they prayed all day. And they couldn't get anything out of him, of course, because he's non-existent. And so they began to slash themselves until the blood flowed. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. Now Jesus says, verse 8, don't be like these people. You've got a father. As soon as you open your mouth, he knows exactly what you're going to say and what you need. You may think that Jesus says in other places that we should pray long prayers, but in that famous parable of the widow and the judge, where Jesus says, don't give up, he doesn't mean that you should necessarily pray long prayers. What he says is, you're going to have to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray if you don't have a heavenly father. If you're like a widow and you're cut off and there's only a judge to talk to and the judge doesn't care, you're going to have to bash and bash and bash. But it's not like that with your heavenly father. You can speak to him one sensible sentence, and he's listening and with you. And if you focus on your heavenly father, says Jesus, it'll save you from a lot of pretense and it'll save you from a lot of desperation. So that's two shallow mistakes. One mistake, of course, is this kind of horizontal prayer that goes nowhere up, and the other one is a kind of a desperate prayer. We must avoid those two. Let's pray when we pray to our heavenly father. Let's pray with confidence in our heavenly father. Now, secondly, let's think about our model prayer, which is chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. I want to tell you something. I've never said this in a sermon before, and I've been here for a long time. The most significant sermon that I have ever heard in my life was preached by a layman, and it was when I was in Wollongong as a young man. And this layman got up and he preached on Matthew 6. I have heard 10,000 better sermons since he preached. I've never heard a more significant sermon. This sermon changed my whole life. What he did was he showed me from Matthew chapter 6 what God seeks. And I'd never really grasped this before. He showed me that verses 9 and 10 come before verses 11 and 13. You may think this is very obvious, and maybe it is for you, but it wasn't for me. He told me, you see, that Jesus is getting us to pray in terms of God's will before our will. I don't think Jesus taught this prayer as if it's all he wanted us to say. I mean, verses 9 to 13, they cover a lot of ground. If you're in a real rush in the morning and you've only got 60 seconds to pray, well, Matthew 6, 9 to 13 would cover a lot. But I don't think Jesus is saying, this is exactly what I want you to pray. This is exactly what I want you to pray. I think Jesus is saying, this is a perfect outline for your prayers. This is the way you're to think about your praying. What does God want? Then what do you want? Even though the prayer is in the plural, and we often do pray it in church, I don't think it's easy to pray this in church. The person who's leading us in the Lord's Prayer up the front is always going too fast for me. In fact, I think it's a hard prayer to pray in church. It's much easier to pray on your own, and it puts everything in perspective. So this is what Jesus says. When you go to pray, you begin, "Our Father in heaven," and then you're suddenly saying, I want you to be honored. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. So just imagine you go to prayer tomorrow morning and you're out of work. Or imagine that you've had a great loss or sadness in the past week or month or 6 months. Or imagine that you're very angry with somebody. Or imagine that you're feeling very tempted. Temptation is really persistent and driving you crazy. And you go to pray, and what you want to say is, find me a job. Fix my sadness. Avenge that person. Strike them down. Let me be free, please. But instead, you find yourself saying, according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Our Father, you be honored in this. Your kingdom come in this. Your will be done in this. And then you say, and please provide what I need, and forgive me, and protect me. In other words, the prayer produces an automatic Copernican revolution, because your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength are suddenly turned right way up. The natural thing, of course, is to pray about me, me, me. Jesus teaches us to pray about him, him, him. The world, the flesh, and the devil will say to us, you've got to go to God in prayer and you've got to get what you want. But God's word says you've got to go to God in prayer and seek what he wants. It's a revolution. So the first words in the prayer are, Our Father in heaven, we're going to a perfect Father, and we're going to a perfect Father with perfect power. That's who we're talking to. The Jews of Jesus' day thought of God as a father to the nation, but they would never have talked to God as their personal father. Jesus says, I want you personally to think of God as your father. The next words in chapter 6, verse 9, are hallowed be your name. This is the great priority for God of the creation, that it would praise his name, and the new creation, that it would praise his name. And we do this because we want God to receive rightful honor. We don't do this because he wants to have his ego stroked. No, when we praise him, we're just beginning to understand how great he is. He deserves a lot more praise than we will ever give in this world. One day we'll give the praise properly, but we're just beginning to realize how great he is. There was a very saintly missionary once called Henry Martin who went off to India to work among the Muslims, and he died, I think, at the age of just over 30. But he was a very saintly man, and in a conversation with a Muslim once, the Muslim blasphemed God. And Henry Martin wrote these famous words in his diary. He said, I was cut to the soul. I could not endure existence if Christ was not glorified and honored. And this is what is to drive our ministry, the glory of God. This is what drives our mission and our evangelism. We want the glory to find its way to God. And a huge amount of the world is giving him no thanks or recognition whatsoever. And we must pray and do what we can to turn the glory to the one who really deserves it. He's the unsung hero of this country. In chapter 6, verse 10, the third words are that the kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, of course, is already on the throne. And this prayer is that the throne's influence would spread widely and deeply, that more people would come to recognize that he's on the throne, and more people would bring and surrender things to the King of Kings. In other words, what we're praying is not just that people would belong to the king, but that they would want the will of the king. And you remember that Jesus prayed this prayer, that God's will would be done. He not only preached it, but he prayed it and he practiced it. When he found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was face to face with the option of turning his back on the cross and sparing himself, or going through with the judgment on the cross, you remember his famous prayer, take this cup away, but nevertheless your will be done. So he preached it, he prayed it, and he practiced it. And we disciples must learn this as well. Not only that we come under the King, but that we bring everything under the King. And when those three things have been prayed for, God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, we are beginning to think properly. Because the natural prayer, at least for Simon Manchester, is to think, how would my name advance? How would my kingdom advance? How would my will be done? But the Lord's Prayer tells me and takes me into praying for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. So I might pray, you see, before preaching tonight, and I'm thinking to myself, gee, I hope this goes well. I hope this is a very, very popular sermon. But that's not really important, is it? The important thing is that God's name would be honored, his kingdom would advance, and that his will would be done. And then you'll see in verse 11, we go on to say, give us today our daily bread. This is probably the least urgent line we ever pray in the Lord's Prayer, because we've got supermarkets and we just don't worry about food that much. But if God holds back the sun and the rain, everything begins to stop. And that's why we, although we may not be desperate when we pray this prayer, we must still gratefully thank him and humbly ask him for what we need each day. Literally, the prayer says, the bread for the coming day, give us today. It's a very unusual sentence in the original language. And it goes back to the time in the wilderness when the Israelites on a Friday would have to collect their bread for the Saturday, because the Saturday was the Sabbath. And so the Lord told them, you're to go out on a Friday and you're to collect what you need for the Friday and the Saturday. And it looks as though Jesus is using this idea in the Lord's Prayer and teaching us that we must be people who depend on him for what is coming, because it's in front of us and it's beyond us. And of course, he's absolutely right to urge us to pray this way. Fifthly, we pray that we would be forgiven as we forgave. Now, this doesn't mean that we go to God and we say to him, Lord, you're obliged to forgive me because I forgave that ratbag. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that we should say to God, your mercy is already flowing in me because I'm a person who's seeking to forgive and I'm a person who needs more forgiveness. Forgive us as you've begun to work in us forgiveness. You notice, incidentally, how strongly our world is against the idea of sin. So people today mock the idea of sin and guilt as if this is something the church has invented. And so the world tells us that we're all basically good and wonderful. As Colson once said, we are taught that we are deprived, not depraved. And everything is being psychologized away. But Jesus didn't create guilt. Jesus just identified it. Like a doctor, he diagnosed it. And he taught us to recognize our problem and to bring our problem to a Savior. And that's why we face up to our sin. It's the first step to spiritual health. And we bring our sin to the Savior, which is the second step to spiritual health. And having received great forgiveness, we find ourselves passing it on to others. And this issue is so important that in the last couple of verses in chapter 6, 14 and 15, to make sure that no Christian receives mercy without giving it to other people, Jesus reinforces. Now, let me say quickly to you, if you have been sinned against, and some people here have been horrendously sinned against, you must seek his help to be a forgiver, because he will help you. He will liberate you. And you perhaps need to say something to God like this. You say something to him like, I do want to do your will. I don't want to be rebellious. I do need your help to do this. I don't feel forgiveness for this person at all. I need your help. I'm asking you, Heavenly Father, to help me remember how much I've received of forgiveness and that you call me to forgive. And so I'm praying that you will work in me what is pleasing to you and give me that ability to forgive somebody and to go forward. And I'm going to make this a decision. And then when the feelings resurface and the anger resurfaces, help me to deal with that as well. Because God is at work in his people to will and to work his good pleasure. It is a very serious thing to refuse to forgive somebody. It dishonors God, it builds a wall with another person, and it corrodes your own soul. And the final words in verse 13 are, we pray that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Now, he's not asking us to pray that we wouldn't face temptation. We will face temptation. Even Jesus faced temptation. He's not asking that we pray that we won't face temptation. That's just naive. No, he's asking that if we face it, we don't fall. We're asking that he would help us not to fall. Again, the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon used to pray, if I have opportunity, Lord, take away the inclination. And if I have the inclination, take away the opportunity. And I bet I'm speaking to some people this evening when I say, I bet there have been times where you've thought, I'd love to go and do something disobedient, but it just didn't work. And then there's other times here where you were faced with something that was very tempting, and God in his grace gave you the ability to look at it and say, no, I'm not going to fall for that. And this is what we're asking in this final prayer. So Jesus teaches us, you see, that every day we not only need his provision for our bodies, but we need his pardon, and we also need his protection, because the world is a battlefield. And I wonder how many times we have prayed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he has actually protected us from dangers that we could not have imagined. So I want to finish by saying this to you, my dear friends. The Lord's Prayer is a great, great gift to us. It's just a wonderful gift, because Jesus knows that prayer is so important and so difficult. And he's given us something which is not a burden but a blessing. It's so brief. It's so comprehensive. Would it surprise you that the one, Jesus, who gave his life for you, would also give you his word so that you'd be able to walk in the light and not the dark? No. Would it surprise you that the one who gave his life for you has also given you his help in prayer? No. This is what he's like. He's good to us. He's generous. And that's why we must take and use this prayer, because it will help us and it will comfort us and it'll make us wise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of the world and the flesh and the devil, you bring to us grace and truth and great help. We thank you for the gift of this prayer and pray that you would write it on our hearts so that we would be people who really are concerned for your name, your kingdom, and your will, and who seek your help in our daily provisions, pardon, and protection. We give you our thanks in the name of our Saviour. Amen.